Well, go ahead and turn your Bibles to Genesis 31. That's what we're going to look at tonight as we start. We're continuing our study of the nation of Israel and the issues dealing with the Middle East. That's what we've been looking at. And let me tell you, we're right toward the end, I think, tonight. And then next week, we'll probably finish the study. But we're calling this part tonight. We're going to be dealing with the Gulf War and Rabin and Arafat. And we're going to see some different things. And we're right up to modern times. And then next week, we'll sort of look at some future things. We're going to try to tie all that together. As we look at this part of the world, we've had several goals in this study. One is that we want to understand the background of the region, dealing with both Israel and the people that are in the land. And then we want to get a brief history of the conflicts. We want to see the different wars, especially beginning from 48, 57, 67, 73, all of that. As we move to modern times, we want to have an understanding of Zionism and the desire for the homeland, for the nation of Israel, and then the wars and the conflicts and the issues dealing with Israel and the Arabs and the Palestinians and everything that you just turn the radio on or the TV and you see all these issues going on. We're going to finish, as I said, by maybe next week, by looking at some future, what's going to happen with Israel, what's going to happen with Jerusalem, because that's a key. And one of the things that is true, and you can just write it down, that there will be no peace in Israel until the Prince of Peace comes. People are always saying, what's going to be peace? When's it going to be peace? What's going to be the thing? Closest thing to it is going to be the peace pact made by the Antichrist, but that won't be peace. This evening we're going to look at the Gulf War, we're going to look at how Israel was affected, and then we're going to see continuing negotiations between Israel and the Palestinian Authority, and we want to gain some truth and see how things fit together. Let's begin by going to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thanks so much for a great night. Thank you once again just that we can come together and we can sing and we can pray and we can study the Bible and we can look at truths and we can think about history and we can look at the nation of Israel and then we can try to put things together that help us understand what's going on even today. Lord, thanks for a great night for as far as the food was concerned and all those who cooked it and handed it out and just a great time there and took care of it and cleaned it up. What a great ministry, Lord, that we can come together and just have fun and eat and be there with other believers. Lord, we thank you that we can come tonight and look at truth from the Bible and then truth from history as well. So, Lord, we just ask you to help us teach us and help us to understand how these things fit together. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The word negotiations, of course, when you think about negotiations, you think of either two groups or two people or two groups of people or two individuals, something working out some kind of agreement. And in our study of seeing Israel and the Arab neighbors, we've been seeing this whole way of they're trying to work out or negotiate their existence. We think of Israel and the Palestinian Authority, we think of hostile negotiations. And that's really what we're seeing, hostile negotiations between Rabin and Arafat and now, of course, Sharon and Arafat and what's going on there. Let me take you back in the Bible to a hostile negotiation. I want you to think back here in Genesis 31, and you remember the man by the name of Jacob. We all know him as Israel. God changed his name from Jacob, which means deceiver, which to Israel, which means the Prince of God. And he had left home because his brother wanted to kill him because he stole his birthright. So he left home and went to live with his mother's relatives. And he ended up being there with a man by the name of Laban, who was his mother's sister, his mother's brother. And when he was there, he met the daughters and he ended up marrying the daughters of this man by the name of Laban. And he worked for Laban for a number of years, over 20 years, and was cheated. And so every time Laban would say, here's what I want you to do, and then he would change the deal. So Jacob finally, after a while, got tired and he decided he would leave. And he talked to his wives and he said, it's time for us to leave. And they said, we might as well leave. We're nothing but property to our father anyway, so let's get out of here. And so they left. And talk about hostile negotiations when they got ready to leave. She went in, the wife went in and took what they call one of the household gods that Laban had worshipped and stole it. It was worth money. And they took off. And, of course, when Laban found out they were gone, he got so mad. And so he took out after him, and he chased him down. And when he got him, there were fireworks. And he said, what do you think you're doing taking off my daughters and my this? And you stole my household gods. And he said, I promise you, you can go through everything I got. And there are no household gods here. Well, yes, there was. And who was Jacob's two wives? Or actually, who was his wives that were the ones that we always talk about? Leah and who? Rachel. Rachel has stolen the gods. So she goes into the tent and she hides it and she puts it under a saddle and she sits on it and her father comes in and he's looking all over. And she does say, excuse me, I can't get up because well, you know, I can't get up. And he says, okay. And so she keeps it a secret. And boy, he's mad. And they get up there, and we're going to see some hostile negotiations, because as they get ready to leave, I want you to look at chapter 31. Look at verse 43. Laban replied to Jacob. Now watch how he says this. The daughters are my daughters, the children are my children, the flocks are my flocks, and all that you see is mine. But what can I do this day to these my daughters or their children whom they have born? Boy, he's jumping all over Jacob. He said, these are my daughters, these are my children, these are my this, these are my. Well, they get ready to make a deal, a covenant. And in verse 44 it says, so now let's make a covenant, you and I. Let it be a witness between you and me. This is a covenant. And so they're going to make this agreement. 45 says, then Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. And then later on, a little bit further on, 52, they said, this heap is a witness, and the pillar is a witness, that I will not pass by this heap to you for harm, and you will not pass by this heap and this pillar to me for harm. You know what they're really saying? You stay on your side, I'll stay on my side. And we'll make an agreement. We're shaking hands. We're going to eat a meal. We put up a little post thing here, a pillar, a thing saying that's a marker there, and you stay on that side, and I'll stay on this side. Hostile negotiations. We move to modern times, and what do we see? Hostile negotiations. From the beginning of the time that Israel became a nation in 48, after the wars, do you think that those people were nice and friendly after the wars when they had their ceasefires? Now, they did not have peace agreements made, because there's not been any peace agreements. But they were negotiations, hostile negotiations. You give us back our land you took. No, we're not. You quit fighting us. We're going to see how the enemy tries to get on. Tonight, let's think about some negotiations that are hostile between Rabin and Arafat, and that's what we're going to look at. We can go all the way up to modern times between Ariel Sharon and Arafat. It's the same thing. But I wanted to start with a little story. How do the Jews view negotiations with the Arabs? I read this. It's called, John Mays actually sent this to me a long time ago, and it's called Negotiations in Israel. It says, Ariel Sharon, the Prime Minister of Israel, sits down with Yasser Arafat at the beginning of negotiations regarding the resolution of the conflict. The Prime Minister requests that he be allowed to begin with a story, and Arafat, of course, says, of course, you may have a story. So Ariel Sharon begins his story by saying, years before the Israelites came to the Promised Land and settled here, Moses led them for 40 years through the desert. The Israelites began complaining that they were thirsty. And behold, a miracle occurred, and a stream appeared before them. And they drank their fill. And then they decided to take advantage of the stream to do some bathing, including Moses. So Moses, when he came out of the water, he found that his clothing was missing. Who took my clothes? Moses asked those around him. It was the Palestinians, said the Israelites. Wait a minute, said Arafat. There were no Palestinians at the time of Moses. And Ariel Sharon says, all right, now that we've got that settled, let's talk about our negotiations. Where were these Palestinians? Well, this evening, we're going to continue to see we're going to look at the Gulf War. We're going to see the negotiations between Israel and the Palestinians, and we're going to see some things like that. There's several key things. Did you realize they've had some negotiations in 1993, Oslo? After the Gulf War, there was something that happened that most people believed would never happen, and that was Yitzhak Rabin shaking hands with Yasser Arafat. I've got a quote that when we get to that in our study tonight, I've got a quote of how a newspaper person described the look on Rabin's face when he shook hands with Yasser Arafat. Well, last time we saw the peace with Egypt, we saw Anwar Sadat and Menachem Begin, and we ended with the story of Entebbe. You remember the story of Entebbe? The hostages were taken and the Jewish people came and got them. I found this at home. I wish I'd have brought it last week, but here is 90 minutes at Entebbe. This is the story. In fact, this says the first full inside story of Operation Thunderbolt, the spectacular Israeli strike against terrorism. It says an incredible rescue of split second timing. This has, it's the story of Entebbe. It has some pictures in the middle, and it has a picture of Yanni Netanyahu. He was the leader who was killed in the thing, and his brother, of course, is Benjamin Netanyahu. And you know what's so amazing? It's so strange. I this was on my mind, and I went and found the book, and I got it, and I said, I'm going to take this Wednesday night because this will be so fun. And then I think it was either Sunday night. No, it couldn't have been Sunday night. It had to be, I don't know when it was. It must have been either Friday night or Saturday night because I was in Dallas Sunday night. I turned on the television on Channel 72 or something, you know. And guess what movie was on? Did you see it? Entebbe. It was a movie. Who played some of those people? Who's the guy with the... Kurt Douglas played one of the parts. And I can't remember who else. And it was incredible. There was the show, and they went in and got those people out. It was neat to watch it. And so I got the book. Well, tonight we're going to look at several things. One, we're going to see the Gulf War and how Israel was involved. This is not very far back. Most of us can remember this. Some of you won't remember it as well. It's only been how many years now? 11 years. And then we're going to look at some negotiations with Israel and the Palestinians. And then we're going to talk about the Enfitada, which is what's going on right now and this the war today, and we'll see that. And next time we're going to finish. I think we've probably gone through this enough. We're up to modern times. We can't get any more modern. We're just going to go right on into the future and talk about what's going to happen to Jerusalem and those kind of things. Well, let's think about the Gulf War. You remember in July of 1990, Saddam Hussein made a charge that Kuwait was overproducing oil. As far as the oil-producing countries, they were overproducing oil, putting a hardship on Iraq's economy. So at that time, he took about 30,000 troops and put them at Kuwait's border. Then on August the 2nd, he invaded the land. I mentioned last week that in 24 hours, he controlled all of Kuwait. He then had 10% of his oil, 10%, his oil was 10% of the world's oil, Kuwait's oil was 10%, and then he is poised right there. If you know Kuwait is right by Saudi Arabia, he says, now if all I have to do is march right into Saudi Arabia, and I now control 50% of the oil in the world. That's his plan. The Saudis knew that they could not match the Iraqi army. The Iraqi army is the fourth largest army in the world in 1991. Fourth largest army in the world. They requested help from the United States. Isn't that amazing? Who did they come to? They came to us. The United States decided they'd be involved, and they had to come with a plan. They were going to build a coalition of a number of nations. The United States is going to do it, but we're not going to do it by ourselves. We said we're going to build a coalition of nations to help us deal with the problem. At that same time, Saddam Hussein announced that he was annexing Kuwait. It was going to be the 19th province of his country. The USA began to put together what we called Desert Shield. And it was a twofold plan. I mentioned this last week. This is how we ended our study. The one was to help protect the Saudi Arabia from invasion. That was part of the thing. They said, would you come? And that's why some of the bases were in Saudi Arabia, of course. We got to protect Saudi Arabia from the invasion. Second is to force Iraq out of Kuwait, to liberate Kuwait. That was the twofold mandate. When we even went to the UN and the Security Council and the voting, it was not to remove Saddam Hussein from his leadership or from his country. It was to protect Saudi Arabia, and to remove Iraq from Kuwait. That was the plan. USA began a five-month buildup that they would put in effect Desert Storm. It's an incredible thing. I just the stuff I read on history in the last two or three days talked about how we trained and how we had to be ready and the uniforms we had to have and all the things because of the sand. And some, were any of you in the Gulf War, in the Desert Storm? Yeah, you were. You went. Where were you? You were in Saudi Arabia? What'd you do? Is that right? Did you shoot one of those big guns? You did? Wow. I had a friend that was in our church that he went to Saudi Arabia, and his job was to shoot the big gun. Just they aimed it over there and saw those tanks and shot some stuff over there. He said it was a different kind of war, was it not? As the United States was preparing for war, they were told, this is what I had been told, you tell me. They were told, be careful, hide crosses, Stars of David's, no religious displays, and no drinking of alcohol. Was that true? While we were what? At the port. They made sure you didn't show any of that because we did not want to offend who? We didn't want to offend the Saudis who were coming to protect. Sure don't want to offend those poor people because they've just asked us for help and we don't want to offend them. Under George Bush, the United States formed a coalition with over three dozen other nations. There were 670,000 troops, 75% of them in the United States troops. The United States had 127 ships. January 15th, Baker, the Secretary of State, met with Tariq Aziz. Did y'all, you've seen that guy? Remember through this whole thing? They always interviewed on CNN Tariq Aziz. He was the representative of the Iraqis. And Baker basically said, if you do not pull your troops out and liberate Kuwait, there will be war and we will come. And, of course, he said there will be no agreement. So Desert Storm began at 3 o'clock a.m. on January 17th. I remember that day because 3 o'clock a.m. then was about 6 o'clock here. And it was old building, of course, 11 years ago. And I was in my office, and for some reason, somebody said something. I turned the radio on. Everybody was eating. It was eating the meal. We were about to go in for Wednesday night church. And they said that we'd started the war, that we were already bombing them. And I went and told some people, I said, we're at war. And they went, really? Really? Yeah, we really are. I can remember that, Wednesday night. And Desert Storm began 3 a.m. January 17th. We fired the missiles, sent in the F-117 stealth bombers, aircrafts carrying smart bombs. We made 1,200 sorties. A sortie is a mission, a trip. Not a single plane was shot down. Within the first 24 hours, we wiped out all of Iraq's command posts and all of their the way that they could communicate, their communications. Iraq had the fourth largest army in the world and the sixth largest air force in the world when we went to war. I can still remember people saying there will be Americans coming home by the thousands in body bags. Do you remember that? Well, when the war started, we said we're going to use all our smart weapons. And they had the sixth largest air force in the world. We blew them up so much that only 25 of their airplanes ever got off the ground. The United States was preparing for war. Bush knew that the only way to keep a coalition together with the Arab world would be able to keep Israel out of this conflict. Israel was caught in a rock in a hard place because Saddam had already stated that if attacked, they would attack Israel. He said, it doesn't matter who's shooting at us, we're shooting at them. Israel had learned from the past two things. If you remember, they learned a big lesson from the 1973 war. What did they, think back with me, and if you can remember, in the 67 war, which was the Six-Day War, what did Israel do? Do you remember? They attacked first. When they saw Egypt and the countries mounting on the borders in 1967, Israel attacked first, and they won the war in 6 days. In 1973, when the armies came up on both sides on the Yom Kippur War, what did they do? Absolutely nothing. So Israel says, we've learned something. If they're about to attack us, the best thing we can do is attack them. Second thing is, they said, if we don't respond, it'll show weakness. So basically, they told the United States, we can't sit here and let them attack us. We have to hit them first, because if we just let them do anything to us, they'll think we're weak. But Israel was told by the United States, do not retaliate. Stay out of this. We'll keep the coalition together. And Israel said, okay. They did not retaliate at all in the Gulf War. The missiles were coming. I can still see all of the people with the gas mask. Because they thought Saddam was going to send the Scud missiles in with biological weapons and poison them all. And if you remember in those day and times, there was CNN and all the news people there. And I remember one night just watching a guy, and then sirens were going off, and they all got in the house. And you could hear them. You could hear the missiles coming in. And everybody was putting on their gas mask. That would have been a scary time. The Arab League had come together and had requested for Iraq to withdraw. Everybody supported Iraq's withdrawal except three countries. One of them not a country. The PLO said, no, Saddam Hussein has the right to be there. Libya, Muammar Gaddafi, and of course Iraq. As the U.S. began to destroy the forces of Iraq, Saddam decided that he would wage an environmental war. Do you remember what he did? What did he do? He did what? He blew up all, he went into Kuwait and they had 1,300 oil wells and he blew up half of their oil wells. Some of them burned years after the war. He couldn't put them out. He said, I'm just, and boy, the smoke was going up and the oil into the waters and it was a horrible thing. After some weeks of the bombings, not very long, it was decided that we had to send in the ground forces. We know that you can bomb and bomb and bomb and bomb and bomb and bomb, and that's not going to eventually do it. It's going to have to take ground forces. This was called Operation Saber, and the United States fooled Iraq. I don't know if you've read much about it, but you know we had fake tanks. Did you know that? You had them, right? I mean, you knew about them. We had things that looked like tanks, but they weren't. They went like out of cardboard or wood, and they set them out there where they looked like 1,000 tanks, and there weren't but 5 tanks there. And the Iraqis looked and saw and thought, thousands of tanks. We just had them sitting out there. Well, the Iraqis were on the southern, on their southern border. General Schwarzkopf decided that he would send a small number of Marines as if they were going to invade that area. And Saddam thought he was, but what he did, Schwarzkopf then did was send 250,000 soldiers from the north to cut off the supplies. And that's what we did. We moved in two. He was thinking we were coming in this way, and 250,000 troops came in from the other way. And they were cut off. And the supplies were cut, and just we're going to find the whole war lasted how many days? You may know, 43 days. Even the Marines, the small group of Marines that were the decoys, they defeated and broke through and liberated the Kuwait city. So it was an incredible war, very quick, 43 days. 100 hours after the ground troops entered, the war was over. April 6th, there was the ceasefire, and Iraq was told that they're going to have to pay back Kuwait for the things that they had done and for the money lost and all of those things. During the war, Iraq had sent Scud missiles, of course, into Israel. 39 Scud missiles hit, 74 Israelis died, and they damaged 3,300 different apartments. There was controversy over the war. You can all remember it. The first one was, it ended too soon. We should have taken Baghdad. We should have removed Saddam Hussein. You hear people saying that right now. The mandate given to the United States and the coalition was to do what? Two things. Protect Saudi Arabia and remove Iraq from Kuwait. There was no mandate to go to Baghdad and remove Saddam Hussein. Now, as we look back and we see what history is doing, there are many people who say, I wish we could have removed that man then because he's up to the same things right now. We got the same problem. We got exactly the same problem. We're trying to get people in to see his weapons of mass destruction. He's already built his army back. And here, 11 years later, a second George Bush is preparing to go to war again. I mean, I wonder what we'll call this one. Have to have a different name. You don't want to get them mixed up. You got the same president's name, so for history-wise, we better call it a different name so we don't get it mixed up because everybody say, oh, that was George Bush. No, that was the other George Bush. After the war, the issues really went back to Israel and the Palestinians. What's going to happen? In 1991 in Madrid, at a meeting, George Bush said the following. This was after the Gulf War. He said, something must be developed, something acceptable to Israel, to the Palestinians, and to Jordan, that gives the Palestinians meaningful control over their own lives and fate, and yet provides for the acceptance and the security of Israel. Now, that's a pretty strong statement, and it's an accurate statement. Part of the problem that has been with this whole issue is, how can the Palestinians who live in the West Bank and the Gaza Strip, how can they have some type of self-rule and some type of autonomy and a meaningful life and at the same time provide security and acceptance of Israel? Now, we know this. If the real issue was land, there's enough smart people to say, okay, this is your land and this is your land and Israel, this is your land and you people live on these lands. If the real issue was land. But it's not. What's the issue? What is it? Well, Jerusalem is that. That's the key capital city. It's the destruction of Israel. If the Palestinians wanted land, they could have already had that. That's been offered to them. 95% of anything they've ever said they wanted was offered to them and turned down. So that's not the issue. The problem has to be for a way the Arabs to live in the land, especially the West Bank and the Gaza Strip, to exist and have control over their lives. Well, do you realize after this, Yitzhak Shamir, the Prime Minister of Israel, endorsed this peace process. He endorsed it. He said, we've got to be able to do that. The Arabs called for Israel to give back all the land that they've ever taken with no mention of peace. This was in 1991. Then something happened that changed some of the direction here that I never thought would happen in my lifetime. When I was a little boy, 8, 9, 10 years old, and I told Sarah this the other night because she didn't understand. When I was a little boy, 8 or 9 years old, sometimes I would go to bed and I would have a bad dream, and the bad dream was that the Russians had sent the bomb, and fallout was coming, and we didn't have a fallout shelter. And I'd wake up thinking, because they told us in school that, you know, we had films about it, and they said, now fallout, get you your teeth and gums and your hair will fall out, and it happened, and all that stuff. And they said that all that would happen to you. So as a little boy, one of the fears that I had, and if some of you are my age, you may have had the same fears. We were all told that what was going to happen, the Russians were going to send nuclear weapons, and it was going to be a world bomb, and people would die from fallout, because we lived in Mississippi, and there wasn't any huge cities there, so we wouldn't get hit by the main bombs, but the fallout would kill us all. And as long as I can remember, from 8 years old, 10, 12, high school, college, you know, who was the enemy? Soviet Union. Well, it was scary for all of us to think that we were all going to die because the bad Soviet Union was going to bomb us. Well, as I said, the peace process was starting, but something happened that I never dreamed of, and that was the Soviet Union collapsed. There is no Soviet Union. I can still remember, first of all, two things happened in my lifetime that I never thought I would see. One would be the end of the Berlin Wall, and number two was the collapse of the Soviet Union. I never thought that would happen. I could still see President Reagan say, Mr. Gorbachev, tear this wall down. And I can still see those people tearing it down. And I said, I can't believe I'm living to see that. And I couldn't believe I lived to see the Soviet Union, the godless government, not the godless people, the godless government that put those people in that. We lived to see it collapse. Who backed the Arabs? Soviet Union. So what happened then when the Soviet Union crumbled and the money wasn't coming in for some of those things, suddenly the idea began to be, maybe there needs to be some kind of peace agreements made. Jewish people fled from the fall of the Soviet Union. In 1989, 13,000 Jews left the Soviet Union to come to Israel. In 1992, 185,000 Jews left the Soviet Union to come to Israel. They're coming from all over, and Israel's taking every one of them in. And something that nobody knew about, not even Clinton when this was going on, and Clinton really got upset when he found out about this, but there were secret meetings between the PLO and Israel. And in 1993, on the White House lawn, an agreement was signed that the Palestinians could have self-rule and have Gaza and Jericho, and then over a 5-year time period, they would begin to have more part of the West Bank, and that the Palestinians would be responsible for their own health, their own education, their own welfare, and their own taxation, and that Israel would still be responsible for security, because Israel said, we can't give security to somebody who we believe are terrorists. So, and that's why even to this day, you've got these parts where Israel is the one that comes in and shuts down and says, nobody comes out of here, because they're still responsible for security. The key event, 1993, White House lawn, September, Rabin and Arafat. And the question that even the world asks, when they stand there, will they shake hands? Will Rabin shake the hand of the man that he considers an evil terrorist? What happened? Do you know? He did. In fact, one newspaper man said, he described Rabin as looking like he was having a root canal. He shook his hand. The plan, the PLO would renounce all terrorism. The PLO would revoke in its charter calling for the destruction of Israel. Have they done either one? Are they still doing terrorists? Do they still have in their charter the destruction of Israel? Israel, of course, recognized the PLO. Now, it was a double-edged sword for poor old Israel because they thought, well, this will work out for us. But at the same time, we have now made legitimate a terrorist organization. We've now made them equal par with any other nation because that's what they did. They recognized the PLO as a governing unit. Something else happened. If you remember, Anwar Sadat was the first and only Arab nation, Egypt, to sign a peace treaty with Israel. Not a ceasefire, a peace treaty. October 26, 1994, King Hussein of Jordan became the second Arab leader and Arab nation to sign a peace treaty with Israel. I've got a picture. I don't have anything to put up, but I can still see they called him the little king, and that was King Hussein of Jordan. I think a good man and a good leader. He stayed in power for a long time, and let me tell you, in an Arab country, staying in power for a long time is a pretty good deal. And there's a picture, of course, of him standing there like this. They're all looking happy in this picture of him as they signed the agreement that Jordan would recognize and have peace with Israel. Rabin, after this, began to push that Jewish people would move out of the West Bank so that the Arabs and the Palestinians could just live in the West Bank. It was very controversial. You can see both sides. If you put all the Arabs in the West Bank, Jewish people say, just give them their own thing, give them their own little part, let them run it and let them stay away from us, and they can say, we got land. At the same time, you put them right there, all they have to do, since they're now organized, is come right over and blow you up. But Rabin was saying, this is what we've got to do. In November 1995, Rabin was at a rally, and after he stood talking, he stepped down and walked away, and a young man by the name of Yagil Amir shot him in the back and killed him. Now, people talk about it, but you know, in the reading that I've done on history, is that affected Israel as much as the killing of JFK affected the United States. I saw a picture the other night on CNN of Rabin's family go into the tomb. 11, you know, whatever number of years that is after this, 19, when was that? He was killed in 95. Going to the tomb. Headline news in Israel, they're going to the tomb to mourn for Rabin. Shimon Peres became the prime minister after that. The terrorist attacks continued and continued to escalate. And since that time, there are more and more attacks. And you know, almost every Wednesday night, I'll take that thing off the news line, and I'll read something else. Let me read this. I got this in the mail today. Listen to this. The Israeli Defense Force web site has reported a new children's outdoor game being played in the Palestinian Authority's city of Ramallah. The name of the game was not reported, but blow yourself up seems to be appropriate. Tariq Hamada, a reporter for the Palestinian Authority Weekly, is quoted saying that we've got two different games. Some games we call Arabs and Jews, but we've got a new development in the children's game. We have seen how one of the children would stand next to the friend and say, strap me, and the engineer would then strap a toy explosive belt on the friend under his shirt. The two of them would hug each other, and then the suicide terrorist would then run toward a bus or a group of friends screaming, Allahu Akbar, which is praise to be to Allah, and presses the button. The children would jump and fall to the right and to the left from the force of the explosive. The game would end when all the children have their turn at being the suicide killer, wearing the vest and pushing the button. That'd be a fun game to teach your children, isn't it? Sometime we did a study way back about the third or fourth lesson about Islam and part of the issues and how in the world can you get a 15, 16, 17, 18, 19 boy to go blow himself up and kill a bunch of people? If you remember that in Islam religion, Islamic religion, there's no way of salvation. There's not a redeemer. There's not a plan. It's works. And nobody knows. Nobody knows that they ever do enough good works. That I read that information that night. You will be judged for how you live on this earth based on the good and the bad that you have done. Except if you die in the jihad, you're automatically into paradise. So they're telling all these boys, you want to go to paradise? You know, whether you ever live good enough or not, we don't know, but you can know by blowing yourself up. You also know that there's a promise of sex, that if you blow yourself up, if you die in a jihad, you will spend eternity with 70 virgins. That's what they're taught. So you got an 18-year-old boy who says, what have I got to lose? I'm going to be in paradise and this, and if I don't blow myself up, if I don't die in a jihad, I may not ever be with Allah. That's how you get all that. Several weeks ago, I held up the Jerusalem Post with the title of the cover, What's the Name of the New War? Because in the last 2.5 years, the Infatah, which means the uprising, which the Palestinians are uprising against the Jews, has escalated to now war proportions. And as we close tonight, if you realize last couple of weeks the Israeli government has collapsed, their new elections have to be within 90 days. Ariel Sharon has a legitimate rival in his own party, and that's Benjamin Netanyahu. And if that name rings a bell, Yanni, the man who led the Entebbe thing, that's the younger brother of Benjamin Netanyahu who was killed in that. And I will bet you, I'm probably wrong, but I will bet you in the elections, Benjamin Netanyahu is going to be the next prime minister of Israel. And he is a hardliner. I think they need a hardliner. Issues to deal with, statehood, the capital, the authority, Jerusalem, refugee camps, all of those things have to be dealt with. We're going to stop next time. Jerusalem, what about the city? What does the future hold? We're going to put that together as we end our study next time. Heavenly Father, thanks so much for letting us look at this and this history. And there's so much there about the Gulf War and Israel and Rabin and Arafat and all of these different things. Lord, help us to be able to put it together so that when we read the newspaper, when we see the bombings, when we see all these things, we know where it's coming from. We know how it started. We know what's happening. Lord, may we be able to put all this together. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.